I invite you to Romans chapter 1, the gospel of righteousness and judgment. Would you pray with me? Because we're going to need it. Lord, we don't say that tritely. We do need it. We need to pray, whether it's this text or another text or any text. I pray that we would come and we would be humbled in your presence and humbled before your word, which is fully true, fully yours. Lord, we understand that if we are to get anything wrong from Romans chapter 1 today, it will not be your fault, it will be ours. And I pray that that reality will rest very heavy on every soul in this building. To think that we would come to your word and treat it frivolously or tritely or as if we know it all. I ask you to protect us from that kind of misapproach and misapplication of what your word is. Lord, today we pray that as we have come out of the book of Judges, and Romans 1 will help us bridge between that and Ephesians beginning next week, help us, God, to see that there is a connection and that what we see in Romans 1 is really just sort of a step back picture of what we've studied in Judges for several months. Lord, may we behold the glorious gospel of your Son Jesus and what it means to be righteous and what it means to know that sinners are under your judgment. Show us how desperately we need the gospel today. I ask in Christ's name, amen. The gospel of righteousness and judgment. Romans chapter 1, we'll be looking mainly at verses 16 through 32 today. After studying a book like Judges, it would be very easy, we've said this several times, it would be very easy for us to assume that our sin is not as nasty as what we read about in the book of Judges. And this would be a grave mistake on many levels, because to assume such is really a threat to the number one indicator of what spiritual health looks like in the individual Christian and in the local church that is made up of many individual Christians. The number one indicator of the spiritual health of a local church is the gospel itself. Communicating it clearly, understanding it, and then communicating it clearly, believing it accurately, it is the number one indicator of a local church's health. As goes our understanding of the gospel, so will go the local church. And that is why we need the gospel so desperately. So what is the gospel exactly? We won't spend a lot of time here because we've got to get into the text, but Paul really answers this for us in our text, as we'll see. What is the gospel? The answer is really not that difficult. But here's the problem. We, as sinners, are prone to twist God's word. Satan is also very much prone to come and help us to twist God's word. And because of that, we can lose the meaning of the gospel very quickly sometimes. And so we're going to study most of Romans 1 today. And Paul, though, we're going to start with verses 16 to 17, because Paul, in these two verses, gives us the center point, the big idea, the main idea of the entire book of Romans. If you've ever read Romans and go, wow, it's so much to digest, how can I understand what the main idea of Romans is? Here are the two verses in the book of Romans that will tell you what the whole book is about. And so God is good to us to give us a synopsis, summary of the whole book. So that's where we'll start with our first scripture reading this morning. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," to the Gentiles, if you will. 17, "For in it," in the gospel, For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, or faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is a great synopsis of the gospel and of this entire book. May the Lord bless the reading of these two verses to your understanding and maybe to your salvation today if you're lost. Many people have been saved by reading Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'll give you an example of one in just a minute. In these two verses, Paul gets us off on the right foot in the book of Romans and for this sermon today. He's setting the tone for the entire book. In fact, as I've already said, everything in the book of Romans goes back down, is boiled back down to these two verses. Everything is orbiting around this center. Okay? So, specifically, orbiting around the gospel then, isn't it? So what is the gospel exactly? Well, the word itself in Greek, euangelion, the word means good news. Good news. The gospel is good news. The gospel is not just good news, it's the best news. It's the only news you really need to hear and believe. It is the best news. The gospel says this: God fulfilled His promise of a coming Savior by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, who would go to the cross, die on that cross, be buried, and on the third day be raised up from the dead. That is the good news, that Jesus Christ would give us His righteous life and take our unrighteous life on Himself at the cross, and He lived to tell about it. He died, then He lived to tell about it. All right, so Paul declares in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of this. I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why, therefore, is Paul so bold and so confident? He sounds kind of arrogant. I'm not ashamed. Jesus is the only way. I'm not ashamed. Why is he so bold? Why is he so confident? Well, number one, I got two sermons in one. I do this to you a lot, right? We got the first half of the sermon, which is one sermon. Then they got the extra points at the end. It's kind of a second sermon, but just, okay, we'll have to deal with it, right? Number one, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You say, Brother Jeremy, you just quoted Scripture. Listen to me. You can't get more clear than what Paul just said about the gospel. That's why I did that. The point is literally a quotation of most of verse 16, because here is the powerhouse of salvation. God is the powerhouse of salvation. God is the powerhouse of salvation. We cannot overemphasize that. You cannot say that enough. God is the powerhouse of salvation, not the believer. The believer is not the powerhouse of salvation. But yet that is what is being taught in multitudes of churches, in multitude of small groups, multitude of TV channels and radio programs and Bible studies. And it is a heresy spitting in the face of God. God is the powerhouse of salvation. Now, this is not only theologically correct, it is also grammatically correct from the context in which Paul is writing. The verb there, it is the power of, it is, the verb, is the main verb. And then the verbal phrase that follows, everyone who believes, it's a verb, but it's really in Greek what we call a verbal, it's a participle. And participles are subservient to the main verb. It is the power of God to everyone who believes. That means, what does this mean? Our faith is dependent upon God's power. Not your power. Not your unction. Not you working it up. It is dependent upon God Almighty. He's the mighty one. He's the powerhouse. See, here's the thing, church. If salvation depended on you believing, that's scary news, not good news. And I'll prove it to you. How fickle is our faith from day to day? I mean, I'm going to be honest with you. I get a little cold, a little sinus infection. I get a little upset stomach. And you know what? Suddenly, I have fear and I have trepidation. Where's my faith? It's gone. You see, that's how fickle I am, not to mention the unforeseen and unexplainable ways of emotion that come into my heart, the fears and the anxieties and the depressions and the downheartedness. Oh, Lord, oh, so why are you downcast, the psalmist says. And so our faith is so fickle. If it had depended upon me, I'm in real trouble. Thank God, He's the powerhouse of salvation. Thank God that there is a solid rock underneath our sandy faith. Jesus is the rock. You are not the rock. I am not the rock. Jesus is the rock of salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:24 that Jesus Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Two, the gospel, almost a near quotation of verse 17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The phrase, the righteousness of God, I would like to stand here and tell you, is clear cut among professing Christians. But it's actually one of the most hotly debated phrases in all the Bible among those who profess to be Christians. The righteousness of God. The Roman Catholic Church would come along and other works-based religions, religious systems, denominations, and they would interpret this phrase, the righteousness of God, as a reference to the active righteousness of God. You say, I don't know what that means. Good. That's okay, rather. I'm going to explain it. What does it mean when we talk about the active righteousness of God? It is this idea that God is holy, God has a holy character, God has commandments that He's given, and He expects us to live up to His standards. Now, is it true that there is an active righteousness of God? That's true. God has a holy character, He has standards, and He expects you and me to live up to them. That is true. But they go on to say that the gospel empowers believers to achieve their own righteousness because God infuses grace and or righteousness into the soul in such a way that now you are able to produce your own righteousness. And that's heresy. I don't call heresy heresy a lot around here unless it's heresy. That's heresy. It is true that God reveals His active righteousness through the gospel, but that is not the emphasis of what Paul is saying. The gospel does not empower us to achieve our own righteousness. The glorious truth, this glorious truth, was discovered or revealed by the Holy Spirit, he says, in these verses, that the righteousness of God is not talking about active righteousness. It's talking about something else. And his name was Martin Luther. I've read this quote to you before in years past, but here it is again. Luther was studying Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 in particular, and he says, here's the account of when God turned on the lights to my understanding of what it really means to be righteous. All right, here it is. You ready? He says, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating night or day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. And he goes on to say, there I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning of the righteousness of God. It is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Paul says, I understood that the purpose of the gospel, one purpose of the gospel is to say, hey, God has a standard, you have fallen short. That's true. But the purpose of the gospel is to say, and you can't ever live up to it in a million lifetimes. Ever. You need a perfect substitute and a complete substitution of your foul unrighteousness with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Paul's phrase, the righteousness of God, is talking about God's passive righteousness by which He, God, imputes to you, imputes, not infuses, but imputes to you, credits to your account, His own righteousness in the believer's soul. We know that this is correct because of the, as Luther says, context, context, context. What does Paul immediately follow this claim with? He says, we live by faith. Not obedience to the law, not obedience to the commandments, not through meeting God halfway. Well, God infuses this righteousness in me, and now I'm responsible for taking that and making something out of it, so to speak. No. It is absolutely God coming in and doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and we are simply to say, I believe that. I believe that. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Meaning, once you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, you don't go on then to try to earn what you've already been given because you can't. You still live by faith. The righteous, the ones who have been given the righteousness. The righteous will live by faith. We cannot achieve this righteousness. We can only receive it as a gift of God. That's good news. That's good news. You see, but to the grace haters, that sounds like bad news. Well, if it's all up to God, and if I can't put my two cents into this, I mean, how can I know I can ever be saved? They've got it all mixed up. How can you know that you will ever be saved if it is up to you to do it? You will never know whether you're saved or not. Paul's not finished, though. He's going to go on highlighting how good this news is. Because, see, it could be that some people in this room are so distracted, so thinking about other stuff, or maybe so confused at this point, that they don't see how good the good news is. Paul is going to make sure you and I know how good the good news is by reading the rest of this text. So let's look at it. We'll read most of them. 18 through 27. What does he go on to say? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Of the same kind is the idea. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What we just read doesn't sound like good news. And on the surface, I confess, it's not good news in the sense that that's really the bad news that makes the good gospel such good news, right? So on the surface, it doesn't sound like good news. But listen to me, without this idea of God's wrath and the heinousness of sin and the seriousness of God's judgment, the good news would not be that very good news. That's why in some churches who are reticent to talk about God's judgment and God's coming wrath, when they remove that, the gospel doesn't seem so good anymore. And that's why people are so fickle and so shallow in their theology and their belief system, because without the wrath of God there impending, the good news isn't that good. So, number three, that leads us to number three, the gospel reveals the deserved wrath of God against all people. The gospel kind of reveals what's already there, but maybe emphasizes it a little more. So look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Too many teachers only speak or primarily speak of God's love, God's benevolence, how good God is. We're such broken people, and we're beaten up by life and by our mistakes. They don't use the word sin. And God is just so good. And that's where it ends. They fail to warn people about the coming wrath. What exactly, therefore, is God's wrath? Because we can sit here and talk about wrath, and you'd be like, well, what does it mean exactly? What is God's wrath? Well, I'm going to share with you four truths. I believe these are pulled straight from Paul based on his verses that will help us. So this is where the second sermon kicks in, so to speak. What is wrath? Number one, God's wrath is righteous and justified. You say, that's not much of a definition. There's missing parts. I know. Hang on. You're going to get a definition at the end. I'm making you wait. All right? Number one, God's wrath is righteous and it is justified. God's wrath isn't random. Sometimes people just throw this argument up in God's face as if God's just arbitrary, capricious, and just random. And he's not. His judgment is not that way at all. It's not random. It's not without reason. It's very reasonable. It's very logical. It makes complete sense. You see, Paul says God's wrath. What does that mean? It's possessive. God is God's. It's his to mete out, to hand out, to give out. And it's revealed from heaven. That tells us at least one thing. Those two things, it's God's wrath revealed from heaven, tells us at least one thing about it. It's a good thing. But you and me included, I do it all the time. I want to water down the wrath of God as if it's a bad thing. And the Bible doesn't present it that way. It presents it as a good thing. It also presents it as a thing that we need to flee from. I'll grant you that. I agree with that. Flee from it. Run from it. Run to Jesus. Be saved. Yes. But it never presents it as bad in the sense of evil, because it's not evil, because God is a good God. So, his wrath is completely righteous, therefore. It is the right thing for God to do. It is righteous. Paul goes on in verse 18. Why do we know it's a righteous thing? Because it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that makes it not only righteous, but justified. It's not just the right thing to do. It's the justifiable thing to do. It's the only thing that can be done by a judge who has any sense at all. And God's got holy sense, doesn't he? Judgment is the right thing for God to carry out against sinners because he is holy and he can only do what is good. It is a good thing for the serial killer to be arrested by the police officers and to stand trial and to be judged and for the judge to sentence him appropriately. That is more than righteous. And if we can agree on that, how much more the God of heaven, the creator of all things, who is only and wholly good, how much more does he have the right and is justified for condemning unrighteous sinners? If God were to refuse to judge sin and sinners, he himself would be a sinner. In the same way that if a judge around here let go a serial killer whom they knew was guilty as sin, that judge would be a bad judge, a sinning judge. God would be a sinner if he were to let sin go unpunished. Therefore, hell is a good thing because it gives God glory as he upholds his name. You see, salvation is first and foremost about God, not you. Because everything in the universe is first and foremost about God. You say, well, that sounds selfish. Oh, if it were me, that'd be selfish. If it were you, that would be selfish. But because it's God, it's the most loving thing that you'll ever encounter in your entire life. That God will uphold his name. There's a standard to uphold. And that God will always do what is right. Now, so number two leads to our second, what is wrath? Point, the essential nature of God is known yet suppressed by sinful men. How does this relate to the wrath of God? Well, the most common complaint against God's wrath and judgment comes in the form of a question, typically. It goes like this. What about all the people that are never given an opportunity to hear the gospel? And that's a loaded question in a lot of ways. In some ways, it's legitimate. I mean, I ask that question too of myself, and I understand that. But what about all the people that are never given an opportunity to hear the gospel? I want to put your and my troubled mind at ease this morning from the scriptures. No one who goes to hell goes there out of ignorance. That is hard for me to understand in YouTube. That is exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. Nobody goes to hell out of ignorance. Well, we just said no. Read Revelation. They fully know why they're there. And they're still cursing God. Have you read Revelation when it talks about that? They're still cursing God. They know exactly why they've gone there. There is no one ignorant who meets God in judgment. Notice Paul's description of all of the ungodly people in verse 18 who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What do all sinners do? We suppress truth. Meaning, we know it's there. In fact, he goes on to say that. What truth do unbelievers suppress? Verse 19, the truth of God's existence and of His holy character. Look at it. For what can be known about God is plain to them. There are things we can all know about God. Believer, unbeliever, every person on the planet. Everybody can know something about God. All right? It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. God is so good. Did you know God does not have to reveal part of who He is, that His existence or part of His character through in the world, through creation, as we'll talk about in a moment? He doesn't have to, but He does. He chooses to do that graciously, kindly, mercifully. And so God has shown it to them. Unbelievers suppress the knowledge of God in two main areas. Number one, Paul talks about it, creation. Number two is conscience. That's why nobody in hell will be ignorant of the gospel, because of creation and conscience. God's creation declares God's glory every day of every person's lives. Everybody that goes to the Smoky Mountains sees the same mountains. Everybody that goes down to the beach sees the same beach. Everybody that digs in the dirt in the forest sees the same earthworms. And it's amazing that these creatures can do what they do. I mean, everybody gets to see the birth of a baby, a family member's this and that, and we see the glories of God every day. And Paul says this in verse 20, for His God's, that is, for His invisible attributes. Well, I can't see God, I can't prove. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, perfection, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So that's creation. Number two is the consciousness or the conscience. Man's own conscience also declares that God's glory is there. God's glory is ever present in the hearts and the minds of every human being that has ever lived. God uses His creation, in fact, I would say, God uses His creation to prick the conscience. That's why you hear unbelievers all the time go, I mean, people who aren't Christians, who are at least open to the idea that there's a God, I mean, they'll post things on Facebook, behold God's creation, but you know they're not a Christian. But look at the beach, wow, God is amazing. But they're not a Christian, so it's in their heart, it's in everybody's heart, Paul says. Look at 21. For although they knew God through creation, they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The conscience is proof that every person intuitively knows that God exists and they know what His essential qualities and standards are. You go to the depths of the Amazon rainforest, you go to the depths of the backwoods, the bush of Africa, and you do not have to start with the teaching on don't murder, it's wrong. They already have it on their books, if they had books. Some of them do, some of them don't. They already know you're not supposed to kill each other without righteous cause. They know they're not supposed to steal from each other. They know that they're not supposed to commit adultery. All over the planet. Why? Because it's written on their hearts by God, their conscience. That's how they know. Now, this means, therefore, there is no such thing as an agnostic. There is no such thing as an atheist. There's no such thing as an innocent person. Now, that doesn't mean, and we'll talk more about this maybe in a minute, this does not mean that we are not to be evangelistic. This does not mean that we do not have good news to share. Of course we do. And really, when we get to Ephesians, I think even more we'll build upon that idea, okay? I believe, you may disagree, here's my personal belief. I've heard testimonies to this as well. I believe that God will send a preacher to anyone in the world that cries out for God to reveal Himself more fully. I believe that. But they must have a preacher and they must hear the gospel to be saved. But I believe God will send someone if anybody has that desire at all. God will do it. I believe that. I've heard stories of that. One of my favorites about the pygmy Africans. Beautiful story about one guy's like, I know you're out there. I don't know who you are. Help me. And it took a while took some months, in fact. But a missionary finally arrived and told him about Jesus. Now, all right, so we'll talk about that another day more. So, yet most ungodly, people suppress. Most people don't go, God, if you're out there, just send somebody to tell me about you. Hardly anybody does that. Some do, few do. Very few do. And instead, they suppress what they know about God and they choose to worship themselves, someone, let the cat out of the bag, someone else instead. It's themselves. Number three, about God's wrath, sinful man exchanges knowledge of God for lies. Verse 22, Paul says this, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Go to those places of Africa. Go into the Amazon rainforest. And what do they have in their huts or out in the middle of their village? They have totem poles. They have these idols. They have things on sticks. They have masks. What are these? These are things created in the image of creation, animals and ancestors and you name it. It's all there. Just like Paul says, it will all be there. That's because the fundamental nature of sin is idolatry. The fundamental nature of sin is idolatry. Worship of something which really is a reflection of you. You're worshiping yourself. All the while. And see, people do this in the hopes of running away from God, getting away from the authority of God, getting out from underneath the authority and the power of God. And all the while, they're running right headlong, straight to Him, into His wrath. Paul says this in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. They're trying to run away from God. They're trying to numb themselves to the reality of the true God by suppressing the truth. And they find out God gives them over to more sin when they do that. The further you into sin you run, the more God will lay sin on you. So you go for it. It's like Pharaoh. You harden your heart, Pharaoh, I'll harden it even more, buddy. Go for it. That's what God does. Why? Why does God do that? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. A lie. And they worship the creature rather than the creator. They suppress the truth by lying to themselves and by believing lies. I'm really not that bad of a person. Well, I don't believe my God would ever judge someone or send them to hell. Right? Well, I don't believe that miracles really could happen like that. They lie to themselves. Four, therefore God's reprobation of man has a spiraling effect. Hear Judges yet? You see why I chose this text? Do you hear Judges in this? God's reprobation of man has a spiraling effect. God gives sinners over to, verse 24, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And instead of repenting, instead of sensing, well, God's dipping me further into sin, deeper into sin, instead of repenting, they only grow more relentless in their sin. Then God responds, how? By giving them up to even worse sins. Verse 26 and 27, to what he calls dishonorable passions, to lesbian and homosexual lifestyles. And the next thing you know, you think, well, whoo, we're off the hook. We're not that bad like those people in Judges, right? Unless you think you're off the hook. Look at verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, anyone? Right? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That's not just lesbians and homosexuals, friend. That's me and you right there. Do you see what's happened? You see how Paul's flipped the script on us all of a sudden? 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, they know God's righteousness, His decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Even if you and I have not committed some of the so-called worst of sins, See, we're the ones making those categories, right?
Oh, that's really bad. I'm not that bad.
God never does that. I mean, he talks about sin upon sin upon sin. There is depths of sin. I understand that. But at the end of the day, sin is sin. And maybe, well, I've never done that. But then we read verses 28 through 32 and go, oh, I have done those, though. God turns us over to even more sin under his wrath. Worst of all, we know God's decrees. We know we're not supposed to lie. We know we're not supposed to murder. We know we're not supposed to be gossips and all these things, but we do it anyway. Yet, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, we not only do them, verse 32, but we give approval to the practice of others doing them, other people doing it. How do we give approval to others? Well, sometimes it's through our silence. And that's me a lot of times, honestly. Silence. Sometimes it... Well, that's a good movie. I'll pay good money to go see that movie. I'm going to rent it 5 times. I might just buy my own copy, right? Because that, woo, that's a good movie right there, right? So we do that. We do it through television shows and actors and athletes. And we, whoa, woo, woo, yeah. We applaud them. Well, they're so bold to come out and just be saying, this is who I am, and, you know, and the entire of the world judging me, you know, that kind of talk. Just, here I am. And, oh, yeah, they're so brave. They're so brave. No, they're not brave. They're fools. In the same way that I'm a fool if I think that God's okay with my sin, I'm a fool. Do you want to know why? In part, at least, part of the answer, homosexuality is being promoted and accepted more and more, and not only in our country but in the world. It's because free love, 60s, one-night stands, casual sex, and any other innumerable types of fornications have been promoted and then eventually accepted gradually and gradually and gradually over the last 60 years, at least in our culture. Do you see the spiraling effect of God's reprobation? So when our culture, not to speak of even our own church or our Christians in the country, as we hear these promotions of these new ideas and changes with the winds, maybe at first we're a little, and then before you know it, we're a little bit more. And it's demonstrated by what we accept in the media. We'll draw a line here. Well, I won't watch that kind of thing or do that kind of thing. And then before we know it, we're just like the world. Just like in Judges. God's reprobation and wrath have a spiraling effect. So what is God's wrath? Exactly. Here's a definition I hope will help you. God's wrath is his righteous anger and judgment against ill-deserving sinners who will suffer the eternal torments of hell forever. God's wrath is his righteous anger and judgment against all ill-deserving sinners who will suffer the eternal torments of hell forever. I want to close by giving you the words of Jesus. In John 3, 18 through 20, you say, where's the gospel in this? Here's the gospel. The gospel, as Jesus is going to say, is the light. So let's look at it. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. The only way that we can come to the light of salvation that's in Jesus Christ is through trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Before we can get to Ephesians and before we can talk about the glories of God's grace and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, we need to walk out of Judges and now out of Romans, and we need to be doing some repenting is what we need to be doing, right? We need to be washing our hands, filthy sinners, as James talks about. Washing our hands. We need to stop playing games with sin. Some of you, perhaps, love your sin more than you love Jesus. And you know you do. There's stuff you're not willing to give up. Well, that's really not that bad, or it's not hurting anybody, or you're just being a legalist about saying this or saying that. Friend, be careful about that. there is such a thing as legalism. We'll probably address it in Ephesians. But be careful. Be careful. Sin is nothing to play with. And it is my heart's desire this morning, if the Holy Spirit, not Jeremy, but if the Holy Spirit is dealing with particular sins in your life right now, that you would confess those. Get those out by His grace. Can we do that today? And it may be that there's a man or a woman or a young person in this room right now. You don't know Jesus. You don't love God. You don't love Jesus. You don't appreciate what Jesus did for you at the cross. If you believe on His name, trust Him, He will save you. Let's pray together.